G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saves the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning, City on a Hill. It is great to see you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Brenton. I'm one of the discipleship ministers here. And wow, what a start to the service we've had so far. Praising God in our song, an incredible prayer. Thank you, Mercy. Just seeing our interns being commissioned. God is at work. And in the book of Esther, we have come a long way. The name of God is not mentioned, but the work of God is front and center. And we are coming today to chapter 7 at an incredibly pivotal moment of this story. It's been a story of courage and conniving, perseverance, pain, daring and deceit. I mean, with these themes, the narrator has really kind of kept us on edge. But today we're hitting a really important moment. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to Esther chapter 7. Before we get to Esther chapter 7, though, and so that we can feel kind of the full gravity of this moment we're about to see, it's important for us to go back and see how far we've come. So in the first three chapters of the book of Esther, we are introduced to the four main characters. Let's see if you can remember them. We've got Xerxes, this vicious, power-hungry and probably alcoholic king who makes hasty decisions to preserve his ruthless rule and power over Persia. And then there's Haman. There. Haman, he's the king's top advisor who is desperate for honor. He's desperate for power. And he's intolerant of anyone who will get in his way. And then we have Mordecai. He is a faithful Jew. He's unafraid of this power. And he's the older cousin and the confidant of the namesake of our book, which is Esther. She is a Jew who has been taken to become Xerxes' queen and wife. So in chapter 2, we see Mordecai uncover this assassination attempt on King Xerxes' life. And it's reported to the palace and written down in the records. And soon after, Haman sees Mordecai at the king's gate. But Mordecai refuses to bow before the king's top advisor. Now, this is due to a long-running animosity between Haman's people, the Amalekites, and Mordecai's people, the Jews. And Haman's fury for Mordecai is almost unparalleled. You see, in chapter 3, Haman vows not only to have Mordecai executed, but all the Jews in the Persian kingdom. Haman persuades the king with 10,000 talents of silver. Now, that's about 340,000 kilograms of silver, about $500 million in today's money. And he convinces him to write this law, giving him and giving the people of Persia permission to annihilate the Jews from their kingdom. In chapter 4, Mordecai learns of this plot, and he hurriedly takes this news to Queen Esther. She has an impossible decision to make. It was against the law for Esther to enter the king's court without his permission. So, will she risk her life to tell the king who she is and how this evil plot will be a threat to her life? Will she use this position of power to thwart Haman's evil plan? As she and Mordecai are discussing what to do, we get one of the most quotable passages in the book of Esther. Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther's response, "I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Esther enters the king's court. The king sees Esther and asks her to come forward, an incredible moment. The king gives her great favor. He asks Esther, "What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half my kingdom." Now, at this point, you might expect Esther to kind of unload her request, to kind of reveal this evil plot against the Jewish people. But Esther's a bit more savvy than this. You see, she knows that the king has this history of making rash decisions, particularly when drinks are involved. And so the invitation, what she does is she invites Haman and the king to a banquet that she will host. This not only butters up the king, but it also butters up Haman. You see, at this point, neither men know that Esther is a Jew. So by hosting them both, she is gaining their influence. At the feast, the king offers her the question again. "What is your request, Queen Esther, even up to half my kingdom?" But Esther's time has not come yet. She asks the king and Haman to come to another feast, further appealing to his stomach, and promises to reveal her request there. Now, it's important to say at this point, we're in chapter 5. Haman, the king's advisor, is on top of the world. He's been invited to these banquets. He's been given the ability to make laws at the king's request. He's risen to the ranks, risen to the highest ranks in the kingdom. So Haman is just feeling on top of the world. And yet, his detest of Mordecai is continuing to build within him. He sees him out on a walk and he can't let go of the fact that Mordecai won't bow before him. And so as he's talking with his friends and telling him, "Hey, Mordecai won't do this," they decide that they should hang a gallows 23 meters high to hang Mordecai on. He's incredibly proud of what he's done and he's very happy with himself. And then there's chapter 6. We see that the story takes a little bit of a turn for Haman. You see, on the same night that Haman is setting up these gallows, the king is having a restless sleep. He asks the guards to bring him the book of the stories of the kingdom and to read them to him. So he opens the book and he happens to land on a story of Mordecai saving his life. God's providence is all over the book of Esther. He asks the guards, what has been done about this? How has Mordecai been honored? Has anything been done? No, nothing's been done. So the king calls from his court, someone from his court to address this. And who just happens to be in the court? Haman. So the king asks Haman, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Haman obviously assumes this is him. Wow, what could I ask the king for? This is all about me. So Haman, as he is waiting for the king to say his name, the plot twists. It's Mordecai. And so he asks Haman to give Mordecai the royal robes, a horse, a royal crown, parade him through the streets like a celebrity and a hero. And this completely breaks Haman. He couldn't possibly put him on the gallows that he's set up now. And he runs home and he cries to his wife and his friends. He's just utterly humiliated at what he's had to do. And upon hearing this, Haman's wife gives her husband this ominous omen. In chapter 6, verse 13, she says, if Mordecai before you, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not be overcome by him, but will surely fall before him. This brings us to chapter 7. It's the beginning of the second feast, but there's still a whole lot of unanswered questions. You see, Haman's edict to annihilate the Jews is still in effect. This banner of death that remains is still remaining over God's people. Will Esther be able to persuade the king? Or will Haman's evil and destructive plot prevail? If with our Bibles open, let's have a look at verse 2. It says, on the day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted to you? And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. The king repeats his pledge. Esther, tell me what you want. You have my attention. You have my favor. This is Esther's moment. This is her such a time as this. It has come. She leans in. Have a look at verse 4. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me, be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. Whoa. A huge shift has happened here. Esther finally tells the king some details about her request, but she actually does more than that. If you look back, you can see that she says, O king, let my life be granted for me, for my wish, and my people. Do you see what's happening here? You see, for the first time, Esther's revealing not only who she is, but her identity as a Jew. She's positioned herself with the very people that the king has approved to annihilate and destroy. This must have taken huge courage. I mean, can you imagine what Esther would have been feeling in the lead up to this disclosure? I don't know if any of you have maybe felt something not as crazy as Esther's situation, but have felt that feeling of opening up about your faith to someone, not knowing what they will say. So how will the king respond? What will be Esther's fate? Will something terrible happen to her? Will she be killed along with her people? Or perhaps God might be using Esther for such a time as this. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 4. It says, for we have been sold, Esther says, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Verse 5, the king said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? The king wants to know, where has this evil plot come from? And Esther doesn't miss a beat. Have a look at verse 6. Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. With 7 words, Esther has effectively given Haman a death sentence. Now, do you remember how we've mentioned several times in this series, we've talked about the Purim festival. It's this festival where, it's a Jewish festival every year where the book of Esther is read, and like we've already done today, when the name of Haman was said, we booed, right? Yeah, and when the heroes' names were mentioned, we cheered. Guy Mason, yay. That's awesome. Now, I've never been to a Purim festival before, but I can imagine that when this passage is read, when Esther says this wicked Haman, the boos that would normally come for Haman's name has probably turned to this incredible celebration, right? Because Haman has been outed. Esther's bravery has begun the process of her people's restoration. She's taken a huge risk, but she's grasped this time, this moment. And although nothing's happened yet, we can tell that this is the beginning of the end of Haman. He doesn't offer a rebuttal, but instead he is terrified. Now, in order for us to see the full extent of what happens next at the end of this chapter, we need to dive a little deeper into what Esther has just said. And I'm just going to give you a bit of a warning. Some of these points I'm about to make are a little depressing. But if you hang with me to the end, we're going to hear some really good news. You see, Esther's words weren't just brave words. They give us insight into an issue that we still face today, and that is the problem of evil. The problem of evil. So we're going to look at this problem today in 3 ways. And the first way is the evil against us. The evil against us. So you'll notice that when Esther exposes Haman, the first words that she uses, she says, a foe and an enemy. She doesn't say, well, there's, you know, king, there's this guy in the court and he's written this edict that I don't really like and he's kind of mean. Can you kind of guess who he is? No, she doesn't say that. She comes out of the gate naming the true nature of the problem. There isn't an unlikable or mean person in the king's court. There's a foe, an enemy. So one of the main aims of reading the book of Esther at the festival of Purim is to remind the Jewish people of God's providence in the face of evil and genocide. And even though probably most of us in this room wouldn't identify as Jewish, and most of us are not facing the threat of physical or cultural genocide, no matter who you are, you can identify with the root issue that's underneath this story. And that is that in this world, wherever there's humanity, there is evil. Albert Einstein once said that evil is the real problem in the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. Now, I probably don't have to name for you the amount of evil that you see in the world. There are still instances of genocide. There are unjust wars. There is a prolific human trafficking epidemic. Closer to home, we see things like family and domestic violence, the pornography industry, limitless access to gambling, nationalistic bigotry, spiritually abusive cults. You know, these are all deep problems in our Western society, and there are many more that are vying for our attention and working against us. It's not enough to say that these are problems and temptations to avoid. These are foes and enemies that are evil. And it's right for us to name them that way. We could go even further to say that these aren't just human forms of evil, they're demonic. Now, some of us get uncomfortable with the idea of Satan and demons or spiritual warfare, but is this really a far-fetched reality? When we read our Bibles, we see in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In Mark chapter 5, we read of Jesus meeting a man chained in a tomb with an unclean spirit. And upon meeting Jesus, the spirit says, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to him, said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Jesus not only claimed that they were evil forces of the supernatural world, but, and this is super important, he demonstrated power over them. And I know that many of you have faced this kind of spiritual battle before, and it's important to acknowledge that it exists, but it's also important not to obsess or live in fear over it. You see, Jesus has demonstrated his power over it. And turning our attention into his presence in the midst of an attack like that is the right response. Turning our focus on the presence and power of King Jesus in any form of evil is the right response. Esther was quick to recognize and name this evil in her world, but she was also quick to trust in the promises of God, come what may. Naming evils at war against us as foes and enemies can often be the next step for us in overcoming them. Can you remember the last time you confided in a close friend of the presence of something evil in your life? Have you asked them? Can you remember asking them for prayer and support? What if today you had that opportunity to step out in faith, to bring that before them and the Lord? It's important to acknowledge that evil forces work outside of us. But it's also important to take time to confess where there might be evil within us. So let's look at the second part of what Esther says. Esther in chapter 7, verse 6, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Now, do you notice what she calls him? Esther doesn't just name Haman as a foe and an enemy. He certainly is that. But she also makes a statement about his nature and character. He is wicked. Other translations might say he's vile, or sometimes say evil. Now, I'm going to hope that at this point in the book of Esther, that you have identified yourself with some really admirable qualities of both Esther and Mordecai. They're strong. They're courageous. They have stood firm in the face of trial. This is part of what the reading of the book of Esther was meant to be. It was aspiring to who they were. But Esther and Mordecai were not perfect people, but they had very admirable qualities. I'm going to take a little bit of a liberty here and ask a question you might not have been asked. And that is, if at any point, have you identified yourself with the qualities of Haman? Now, I'm not saying that anyone in here has genocidal intentions, at least I hope not, or no one has tried to hang some gallows in their spare time. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. What we're saying is that the story of Haman can be a warning to the dangers of wickedness in our own hearts. And the Bible paints a pretty stark picture of the nature of humanity. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Psalm 51:5 says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Ephesians 2:4 says that before we met Christ, by nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I said these would be a bit depressing. We may not be like the person of Haman, but the Bible speaks of a sinful nature that every one of us have. This is often called the doctrine of original sin. Blaise Pascal, one of the famous French philosophers, commenting on this, said, "Certainly nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine. And yet without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves." So what's he saying here? He's saying that when we can't see the presence of evil in our own hearts, we won't actually be able to see ourselves fully. It would be like standing in front of a mirror and only seeing your clothes. But when you or I recognize sin that's within us and repent, when we turn away from pride and we humble ourselves before one another and ask for forgiveness, we're recognizing that this kind of evil was never meant to be. Things shouldn't have ever been this way. That there is a greater good outside of us, that our rebellious intentions and that they just don't stand against. And that there is a greater God worth trusting in, and that he is on our side. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is denouncing cities who were unwilling to see God's power and to stay in their own self-righteousness. But later he offers an invitation for those who would come to him. He said, "For all who are weary and heavy laden with the burdens of life, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So when we take on the way of Jesus, repent of our sin, this in our heart releases us from the power that it has over us. Jesus gives us the power to overcome evil. We aren't committing ourselves to an easier way, but it's a way that gives us rest in our soul, rest from the sting of sin and the grip of evil in our hearts. Why are we talking about this? Why are we poking around in the sin of our own lives? Isn't Esther to be a story about overcoming the foe in the enemy? You're right. You'd be right to ask that question. Thanks for asking. Here's what I hope we can see. That when we're able to see that forces of evil come from both outside and inside of us, we're able to see much more beautifully how the Bible addresses the solution to the problem of evil. Let's have a look at the last part of Esther 7. Right after Esther names Haman a foe and an enemy, the king reacts. In verse 7, it says, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." So the king, after hearing Esther's accusation, gets up from the table in this drunken rage and goes out to the garden to have a bit of a think. And Haman, sensing that his life is coming to an end, defies the law and hangs out with Queen Esther. But not just hang out, he falls before her feet. And that word falling in verse 8 is the same word that his wife used when she said, "You will fall before Mordecai." The king returns to the scene and sees Haman at the feet of Esther and thinks, "He's having a go at my wife. He's molesting her." And so when the king sees this, this is the end of Haman. The king had more than enough reason to execute him. And in this comedic, ironic, and brutal twist of fate, in the space of about 48 hours, Haman goes from being on top of the world to being hung on the very same gallows that he set up for Mordecai. The last verse in chapter 7 says that when this happens, the wrath of the king was abated. So what's going on here? The story of Esther is a story of justice. It's a story to help God's people remember that evil never has the final say, and that God's promise is to preserve his people, and that promise will never fail. Up until this point in history, the Jewish people had only ever experienced conquest over evil as temporary. But the Jewish prophets were constantly writing of a day when a Messiah would come and restore their nation and defeat the enemy and bring peace to the land. And about 400 years after Esther, a man would be born who would identify himself with the Messiah. He didn't come as a military king to defeat a nation, but as a suffering servant. He didn't come to solve the problem of a persecuted people, but he did promise to solve the problem of evil. And in the book of Esther, we see an evil man hung on a gallows to satisfy the wrath of a reckless king. But the good news of the gospel is that we get a perfect man hung on a cross to satisfy the wrath that we deserve for the sin in our own hearts and to bring eternal justice to evil in the world. When you and I put our trust in Jesus, the evil in the world we face today, although it may linger, it will never have the final say. Jesus had the final say on the cross. It was evil that put him there, but his promise over justice over evil was also won there. So when we get the gospel, we are given access to Jesus' power over sin and evil today. We're given the responsibility to work for justice in this world and point out where we see evil. We're given the freedom to confess our sin, knowing that it will have no power over us when we bring it to Jesus. So as the band comes up, I want to share a couple of takeaways that I think we can have from this chapter of Esther, and I hope that it would fuel our prayers and give us hope. And here's the first one. In the face of evil, Esther had help. Esther did not go on this journey alone. God was with her, but so was Mordecai. And even in chapter 4, we see that she had all the Jews of Susa and her young women fasting and praying on her behalf. If we're facing evil from outside of us, we run to Jesus, but we don't do it alone. Talk to a trusted friend. Invite people to pray. Get outside support. We've brought up some difficult topics today, and I want to encourage you that there is support out there for you. There's things like 1-800-RESPECT. There's places where you can call to get help with a gambling or pornography addiction. It's available to you. We can get help. The second takeaway is that unlike Haman, we have to see the wickedness in our own heart. Confessing sin to one another can be scary, but it's incredibly liberating. And this church is a safe place to confess your sin. We have a prayer team who's going to be up front in a little bit who are going to be willing to pray for you, and they aren't going to hold any judgment. And if you'd like someone to pray with you regularly or maybe read the Bible with you on a regular basis, we have a whole team of people who would love to do that called our Gospel Care Team. Let us know if you'd like that. The last takeaway that I hope we see is that when you feel like there's no hope, or when you forget the goodness of God, remember Jesus. I'm sure that at times Esther felt like there was no hope, but the God of her people did not forget his promises. When we feel like there's no hope, we do have the assured hope that Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death on the cross. There's this line that we're actually about to sing together, which I hope will remind us of what has been done on our behalf. It says, "When I have forgotten the fullness of your grace, yes, I'll remember Calvary, where you took my place." Why don't we stand together to sing now, and I'll pray for us. God, we thank you that in the face of evil, you were present with Esther. You were present and that you overcame the evil forces and the evil plots of Haman. We thank you, God, that this paints a picture of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, God, if we are wrestling with our sin, or we're wrestling with someone or something who is sinning against us, God, may we bring it to you. May we get support. May we lay down and humble ourselves before the one who is gentle and lowly and can give us rest for our souls. May we take this opportunity today to walk in your power and sing your praises in your presence. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.